Now we move on in the Creed to talk about the communion of saints. The Creed moves on to describe a few features of the life that God's people are engaged in. Paying attention to life now while anticipating the life to come. And this is how the Creed wraps up. And it begins paying attention to these things by affirming the communion of the saints. The word communion in the old is simply an old English word for fellowship. The Creed thus affirms that to believe in God's church is to be in Christian fellowship with one another, with fellow believers who call Jesus Lord. Being a Christian means being adopted into a family where you are no longer alone. One cannot believe in the church and then go about life as though they are independent from other believers. And this happens all the time. For some people, the thought of being adopted into a family is a wonderful thing. But for others, it's a horrible thought. Right? Life as God's people is inherently communal. We exist to be in fellowship with one another. There is no other way. In the group that I serve, not the people, but I mean the age group in young adults, there's a real movement these days to not need church. I mean, they have every sermon that they could download online that they want. And for a lot of young people, this is church. I'm being built up, you know, and I can put on worship music in my room, and I can be part of God's mission, but I can do it all on my own. Well, this is not church. Particularly when we think about church being the gathered people of God. And here, the communion of saints that the Creed upholds speaks to that. When Jesus's death on the cross, we often think of it as only this restorative plan that God sent so we could be restored to relationship with God. But there's more to it than that. And I've spoken about this a number of times. So if you've taken a course with me, you probably heard me drone on about this. But it's important. Jesus's death on the cross was also intended to restore us to one another. It wasn't just this half of the story that we're restored to God, but we've been restored to one another as well. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2. And I have part of a reading here from chapter 2, verses 14 to 22. And I've kind of made it more succinct here. Paul says, "For he himself," talking about Jesus is our peace, who has made the two groups, which were Jews and Gentiles, he's made these two groups one. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. In him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We can't read this passage in Ephesians without getting a firm example that the cross was the place in which Jesus brought peace, not only to our relationship with God himself, but with one another. And we see this specifically relating to the Jews and Gentiles in the first century church. That the cross was to put to death hostility that remains between people. And that as the church, we're being built into this great household where walls do not divide, because Jesus came to die and to break them. The cross was the means of peace between us. Jesus' death restores us with God, and the overflow of this restored relationship is fellowship with other believers. We are being built together as a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Oftentimes in church, someone has hurt us. Or there's somebody who just really gets on our nerves. You know, that person that when you see them in the church foyer, you do everything you can to avoid eye contact and even to avoid walking into them. And we figure it's best just to stay clear of the problem sometimes, to avoid the people that bother us or to avoid the people that hurt us. And I think everybody has issues like this. We all have issues like this with people in the church. But I think we need to hold on to Paul's vision for the church here, that it's the place where Christ's death compels us to deal with the differences that divide us. And we have to do this so that God's Spirit might unite us. And so I want us to maintain a vision that Jesus' death on the cross was costly. And in that, he died so that we could be restored to one another. And so with this understanding, I don't think we'll ever be content to live fractured. So I thought as a group you could take a few moments to do one of two things. First, you could perhaps go around and share one or two things that you appreciate about one another, or one or two things that you've learned from one another, just as an act of solidarity, of the communion of the saints. Or perhaps there are some people that need to address a fracture within the group itself, that there are some things that need to be confessed and prayed into, or a few things that need to be sought forgiveness over. I just want to give the group space to go deep in this and to share one or two things that you've learned or appreciate about one another, or to address something particular that should be addressed. The Creed moves on to speak about believing in the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is a hallmark of our Christian faith. In session 4, Dave Alton spoke about Jesus' death on the cross and how this was for our salvation. That is, Jesus died so that we would not have to die, but rather would live eternally with God. The basis of this new life is the fact that through Jesus, we have been forgiven. We have been forgiven for our sin. And there are two elements to this forgiveness. First, forgiveness is a legal sense. It relates to a pardon from penalty or a remission from a debt. What is rightfully held against us is graciously removed. To be forgiven means our wrongdoing has been covered over, and we have been set free from our debt. And the second sense of the word is relational. Forgiveness deals with the relationship side of things that has to do with reconciliation. In any offense, there's relational damage. Does anybody know that for a fact? Where one has been wronged, work needs to be done to make it right and restore the two parties to wholeness in their relationship with one another. In forgiving us, Jesus restores us to relationship with God. Forgiveness is a hallmark of our Christian faith. It stands at the very center of it. Without forgiveness, there would be no Christian faith, I would argue. Now, the forgiveness of sins is not just something God does for us. Rather, it's something God calls all the faithful to. Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, and here in Luke chapter 11, verse 4, he teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." It's not just that God forgives our sins, but that we are to forgive one another as well. In Matthew 6, 14 and 15, this is at the end of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. Matthew goes on to say that Jesus says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Well, I don't know how to fully unpack that this evening. But clearly, God desires for his people to forgive like he does. We are a reflection of God in this world. And so we are forgiven, but we also forgive. And this is what it means to say, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." It's a central feature of who we are as God's people. And if we even think of this, again, bringing us back to this vision of being a future unbroken community, living in a broken one. Well, in God's future, everyone forgives. So if we're thinking about what it looks like to be God's church today, well, we're a place of forgiveness. We're a place that pushes into relational wholeness, not just with God, but with one another. And I think it's worth mentioning at this point that we can forgive others because we ourselves have been forgiven. You see, forgiving isn't admitting that the other person is right, but rather it's releasing them from the power that they hold over us. It's an embracing of the fullness of life that God has in store for us. You see, when we forgive somebody, we're not admitting that what they did was right, but rather we're letting go of the wrong that they have done to us. And this is just like Jesus did for us. And so we can forgive others because we ourselves have been forgiven. We can free others because we ourselves have been freed. And so I pray for this for you these days in your relationships with one another. And I wonder this question for you to speak about with one another. Is there a time in your life when either forgiving someone or being forgiven resulted in your freedom? Can you think of a time in your life where forgiving somebody or being forgiven has resulted in freedom? I thought that might be something interesting to talk about. Well, the Creed now concludes by pointing us towards the future that God's people are headed into. In essence, this is the core of our Christian hope, that we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Now, this isn't hope in the sense that we hope it will happen, that we have this really strong, you know, wishful thinking that it will happen, but hope rather in a biblical sense, that we can be sure of what awaits us. New bodies that will live into God's eternity. This is the assured hope that we have. The Creed affirms first here what we discussed in session 4, namely that the believer's fate will be the same as that of Jesus. They will be resurrected from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 22. It says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes also through a man. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive." And as we are raised to new life, as we are raised in our earthly or to a resurrected body, this new life that we're given extends into all eternity. And our generation's beloved John 3:16 says it all in this respect. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now, the thought of living forever may not be that exciting for some people. I don't know about you. The thought that life as we know it is going to go on and on and on and on may seem a bit boring for some. You know, are we going to have these boring jobs in heaven that we don't really like? Like, is this what it looks like? What will we do for eternity? Right? As time goes on and on. Well, it's interesting to see how the scriptures talk about this life, this eternal life. In John 10:10, we get a really great picture, I think. Jesus talks about the life that he has in store for us. And he says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And what's interesting here is the word that Jesus uses to describe the life that he intends for those who put their faith in him. In the Greek language, there are essentially two options for the word life. One of the options is the word bios, which makes reference to a biological existence. But this is not the word used here. He doesn't use the word bios, that I've come to give them life, a biological kind of organic, a creature-related life. Rather, here Jesus uses the word zoe, which means life in its fullness. It speaks of something of the quality of the life that we have, that it's a full, rich, complete life. It seems that the life we live now is but a shadow of the life we have in Jesus in eternity. That it won't be the same. Eternal life is not so much about living forever as it is about truly living, which is living fully alive to God. And I think that's what Jesus is pointing us to here. That our eternal life is about being fully awakened to life in God. And yes, that goes on into eternity. And if we understand anything about eternity, it's that eternity really isn't bound by time itself. So to think that it goes on and on and on and on is really not quite the picture of eternity in a philosophical way anyways. That it kind of stands outside of time. That it's not linear. And Daniel probably knows much more about that than I do. But what the point that I'm making is that here, what Jesus is pointing us to is the quality of life. That eternal life is about being fully alive to God. And that won't be boring. The creed ends with the single word, amen. Right? Just like the Bible, that's right. At the end of Revelation, we get this word, amen. And here we're reminded that the creed is as much a prayer as it is a statement of faith. We're reminded that the creed brings us face to face with a person, and it challenges us to be shaped by him. In the first session when we gathered together, this was my invitation and challenge to you. To see the creed is as a prayer, as an engagement with a person, not merely words on a page, things to assent to. It ends with the word amen. And to pronounce this amen at the end, we give verbal assent to our encounter with a living God. You might say that our amen is not the end of things, but the beginning of living as though we truly believe what we have said. And so I thought we could end our time tonight by discussing at your table this question. How have you grown in the Lord through the Apostles' Creed? Well, as we wrap up the study on the Apostles' Creed, I feel like congratulations is in order. You've had to listen to some 5 hours of my voice, which I'm sure hasn't been an easy thing. And I want to end just by praying for you as a small group. Jesus, we pray that you would blow your spirit into the very midst of the people sitting around a room today. and that, Holy Spirit, you would empower these people to be your living presence in the world. Jesus, that you would so unite them in the power of your Spirit that they would be an unstoppable force in this world for your glory, that they would be the church. And God, as you mark them with your very self, I pray that you would pour out your healing. I pray that you would pour out your blessing. I pray that your grace and your favor would be upon them. And that God, as you restore them to the fullness of life, that this life would overflow to the people that they work with, to the people that they live around, to the people that they interact with. And God, we just pray that through this group, that you would be building something beautiful, that you would be building something lasting. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would attend to the individual hearts that need to know a fresh touch from you, that need to be awakened in your Spirit these days, that they have a yearning, a knowledge that you have more. And Jesus, I pray that this, in this time, in this space, you would give them the more of yourself. And that God, you would be propelling them on to be a people marked out for you, for your name, for your fame, and your glory. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd impart to them all that they need to be the church. And we just thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done and all you have yet to do. And we just want to say that we are fully yours today. And I just pray this blessing on these people in the strong and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.